by commending this assembly for the quiet that prevailed before we began our worship assembly. That was just as it ought to be, and you did it so well. We are always joyful to have in this assembly mothers with little children, and you are struggling, we know, at times, just to maintain your sanity and equilibrium as you train them to an occasion like this. And we are very understanding of the challenges. And we encourage you to continue to take your children out of the assembly if they become needlessly noisy. We know there is going to be some noise from the child, and that's just a part of it. But when they become exceptionally noisy, you take them from the assembly and get them quietened down, and then you can bring them back so that others will not be disturbed. But grateful we are for young mothers who are trying to rear their children in a good way so that they'll grow up experiencing in their first memories the worship of God. I want to mention one other thing, too. This is for the benefit of some of our young men. Sid and I will be beginning next Sunday, about 8 weeks of training in the work of leading and helping in the assembly. And we want you to keep that in mind. We'll have more particulars about that as next Sunday comes. We want you to keep it in mind. It is good to see Ray here. We almost went to see him until we found out he was in Paducah. And good to see Don Orth over outside the building as we were on our way over to his sister's. And he said, well, he's in Paducah. Well, we decided maybe we wouldn't make that trip that day. But it's just good to see him up and about. We're delighted about that. Someone asked me, whose name will go unmentioned, whether or not that rocking chair over there was position for me in that place. That's for my mother, who does not want to be back in the back where she cannot see, and she was waiting for this opportunity to get up closer. I want to speak especially today to our young disciples, young not only in terms of the length of time they've been Christians, but young in their years. And I will, in the course of that, likely say some things to some of the rest of us, too. And I want to do that by discussing the life of a truly great man. We are a generation of people who are without heroes. By that I mean that the heroes of today are most likely to be some rock star and sometimes the bizarre appearance that those unusual characters make is enough to chill the blood as they dress themselves in the most grotesque fashion and in the most contorted way move across the stage and have as much depth as a sheet of tissue paper. And yet on the walls of the young people of this nation, their pictures are in prominent display. A hero, a model for life. Or perhaps it's an athlete who has achieved something on the field of athletic competition. And it's sad to think that this is all we can find as a society for our young people to model themselves after. These characters are in too many instances either dying of AIDS, drug overdose, or some other kind of tragic condition. Some of these athletes are not only athletes on the playing field, but sexual athletes as well. They have no depth and no character. I'm not speaking absolutely, but I'm telling you that for the most part, that's the case. And that is sad and tragic for society that needs all the depth it can manage to obtain and all the strength of character it can manage to achieve. And I'm glad to say today that's not true of Christians. We've got some real heroes to look at. About the one we speak of today, an angel said in Luke 1:15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And in Luke 7, verse 28, the Son of God himself said, "Of men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." We use the term great in a very frivolous way. He's great. She's great. But unfortunately, some of our estimates are pretty well confined to rather narrow perspectives. Great for this moment. Great in this narrow part of life. In the tinsel town that the devil has created here on earth, where you never look to tomorrow, never consider consequences, never ask yourself where all this is going to lead, never inquire much beneath the surface. Why, of course, we can say this is one of the great ones. But God, when he says someone is great, he says that he is great because he's looked down deeply inside. The words of the Lord to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7 are apropos when he is in the house of Jesse looking for a king to replace Saul, and he sees Eliab, the older brother of David. And God says to him, "Look not upon his countenance or upon the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. All things are laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do," says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and following. So when God says that a man is great, he has looked down deep within his soul and knows everything about it. There is nothing superficial about his judgment. And not only that, not only is there a depth to the way God looks at men and women, and of course in this case we're using men in the generic sense of all human beings, but the judgment of God has a perspective that is eternal. So when he talks about greatness, he talks about depth of character. When he talks about greatness, he talks about someone whose life is going to influence things forever. And I'd like for you to have heroes like these young people. Not some manufactured superficialities of the devil's tinsel town, but real men and real women who are not just two-dimensional characters, as flat as the paper on the wall. And I suggest for you today this one, who was great, who was profoundly significant in his character, who was in every way a man to be admired and to be imitated. I think about him occasionally when I don't have to preach about him. And a recent trip to the Bible Lands made me think about him standing on the barren hills east of the mountains in the deserts of Judea, looking down into the arid stretches of the Jordan Valley just at the Dead Sea. And I got a sense of the place he spent his life. And you could see over there in the distance, in that flat plain around the Jordan, which is hundreds of feet below sea level, you could see a line of trees, and that's all you could see to make out the river. But somewhere in that region, this man operated in a significant way. You know, he probably never lived to be more than 32 years old. He was young by any standards. When the course of his life was finished, violently. But before that year came, he had achieved what in the sight of God was greatness. And I want this to be understood. I think it's important we understand it. God doesn't object to our aspiring to greatness. You need to try to be great, young people. You need to try to be great. You need to have some depth of prospect and perspective that causes you to think about how things are going on deep down inside. And you need to look out and see beyond the curvature of time, eternity, and think about how greatness, the kind of greatness you want to achieve, will extend past history, where Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, you're going to be forgotten here by men. But to be great in the eyes of the Lord, I mean, this is greatness. This is significance. He was the first voice, guided by the Holy Spirit, to speak after more than four centuries of silence. And it was heard here in the wilderness of Judea, a voice crying, prepare the way of the Lord. First of all, I want to think with you about his greatness because of the consecration of his life. The word consecration means dedication or devotion. And Webster's Collegiate Dictionary especially applies it in one definition to consecration, dedication, and devotion to God. And when I use the term consecration here, I'm not thinking so much in terms of some ceremony. I think that's what people usually think of in this society. He was consecrated. He was consecrated. And they think about a very impressive ceremony when someone was installed into some office. I don't know that any such ceremony ever took place in the life of this man. He was consecrated, first of all, because he was a man sent from God, says the Gospel of John in the introductory verses of the Gospel. And certainly God had known him as early as the writing of the prophet Zechariah and Malachi. Because Malachi had said in his closing words, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. I will send you Elijah the prophet. And that was talking about this man. But there's more to it than that. In the first chapter of Luke, which contains the record, and it's the only record of the birth of John the Baptist, by the way, he is the figure that introduces three of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And here it is said about the angel that spoke to his father, that his name shall be called John, and that name means a gift of God. And the father, when the time came to name him, we are told, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 57, And the people said, surely he'll be Zechariah Jr. And Zechariah said, no, he indicated. He shall be called John, so his mother said in verse 60. In other words, the parents recognized that there was a special destiny for this child. And the people who heard all this in verse 66 said, what then shall this child be? I want to tell you something. When you were born, God had something in mind for you too. It's not just John the Baptist who was in the dream of God's mind and purpose. He had his work to do, but you have your work to do too. And what you do with it is up to you. But he has a dream of greatness for you. True and real greatness. Greatness that's profound. Greatness that's eternal. And so the question is being raised for us, isn't it? As young people, what will I become? And you've asked that question. You know you have. And what I want to do is raise the level of your inquiry, not in terms of will I be an engineer, or will I be a doctor, or will I be a clerk, or will I be a fireman, or whatever might be my occupation. I want to think about life now. And I want you to think about it. Because John, out there in that wilderness, was not just standing still. We don't have much at all about the early life of Jesus, just one incident out of his early growing up years, and a statement made by Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And in Luke chapter 1, the final verse of the chapter, we have a similar statement about John. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing to Israel. What do you suppose he was doing out there in the desert? I think we have this imagination about him. We see him as a peculiar child, strange, odd. And especially, I think, we see him as a child who never knew a single temptation. Out there in the isolation of the wilderness, he didn't know what life was about. Consequently, untried, untested, he was kept in a sort of natural cell out there, where he was a monk from the beginning. Let me say this to you. I don't believe that. And I don't believe Jesus in the carpenter shop in Nazareth from those early days of his adolescence, right on up to his 30th year. I don't think he was just standing still. Life just sort of flowing over him, and he's unconcerned about anything until finally on that fell day when God says it's time, while he goes down to be baptized by the one we're talking about this morning. I don't think that's true. You know, we are a product of all the thoughts we've entertained and all the choices we have made. And what I want to say to you this morning is John in the wilderness was a young man making choices of his own. That is to say, his consecration is a product of his determination to be consecrated. He made that decision, just as Daniel before him made up his mind that he was not going to eat of the king's food and defile himself. He made up his mind he was not going to do that. Just as Daniel in his fullness of years, a product of those early days. Why did Daniel, when he was told, if you make a petition of anybody but the king, you're going to be executed, why did he just get on his knees again and put his face toward Jerusalem and pray as he always did? Because he had made up his mind a long time before that that's the way he was going to live his life. Now you've made up your mind to that end. Because you said one day in the presence of some others that you believed and were committed to the truth that Jesus Christ was Lord. And you were baptized on the basis of that commitment. That's consecration. You will grow in your understanding of what it means as you get older. But the level of consecration must never change. That is to say, at the very beginning, when first you became a Christian, you must have given your total self to God. No less will ever be accepted. And as you work out that consecration, that devotion, that dedication, it must always remain the total commitment of yourself. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the product that we see in the language of these gospel writers, this stalwart man, this courageous man, is a product of what he chose when he was young. And not just something that happened. I don't know why we get the idea. This daydreaming we do. And I suppose all of us have done it. While we are neglecting our schoolwork, while we are doing what we want to do instead of the thing that we ought to be doing, choosing some momentary pleasure, something we'd like to do, while we put off and set aside all those rigorous tasks that teachers put on us, we dream of greatness, how we're going to be brilliant, and how we're going to be just absolutely outstanding in our field. How? Today is building tomorrow. And the investment we are making now is what's going to create what tomorrow will be. And that certainly is true with regard to such mundane considerations as how you're going to make your living. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about the kind of life that you're going to live. And what God wants out of all this is to be able to say about you what that angel said about that yet unborn child. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He was God's man. First thing I want you to notice about this consecration, he was God's man from the beginning. In his lifestyle, I know it was odd, we think. Verse 15 that we've already read, which says he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord, says that he will not drink wine or strong drink. He was a Nazarite. That was a special vow that a man took. Samson was a Nazarite, lifetime Nazarite. So John the Baptist. And he could never take anything from the grape. It wasn't just strong drink that he could not drink, but anything. I mention this not because I want you to imagine that being a Christian demands that you never drink the juice of the grape, because we've just finished doing that. But I mention it because he was consecrated. It was what he was supposed to be. He yielded himself to that gladly. There was a difference in this man. And he did not groan and agonize and resent the difference. If we achieve any greatness that's approved of God, I can tell you, we're going to be different. And so, if you look at his life and say, he surely was different, then remember this, that's a part of what made him great. Matthew 3:4. Not only his diet, which by the way, we are told was of locusts and wild honey. There's been a lot of discussion about whether those locusts are insects or whether that's a pod off a tree. And I don't know if we can settle that matter, but it was a humble, simple kind of diet. And his clothing also was unique. He wore a camel's hair cloak or garment and held it together with a leather girdle or belt on his loins. And there's a reason for that, I think. Because if you want to read about Elijah in the second chapter of 2 Kings, you find out that he was a hairy man, or a man who wore a hairy garment and had this leather girdle. And in Zechariah 13:4, it says, as the voice of God was dying out in the nation, about ready to go into an eclipse of four centuries, it said that no one wore a hairy garment to deceive. That is to say, nobody jumped up saying, I'm a prophet. Because the voice of God was not in them. His clothing reflected his life and his destiny. And I know that the Lord's not calling us to wear a hairy garment. The Lord's not calling us to wear any kind of specific, unique uniform as Christians. But you know, if we are God's people, if that's our consecration, if that's our devotion, if it's our dedication, then it's going to be reflected in everything we do. It was reflected in the way John ate. It was reflected in the way John dressed. It was reflected in the way John lived. I know he was special out here, even from among the people of God. But what I'm saying to you is, it suggests to us the unique kind of lifestyle that every person who belongs to God absolutely, is going to reflect. There is a way of dressing that befits that godliness. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, where Paul writes to women to dress with sobriety and shamefastness, he calls it, a sense of shame, and not with ornateness and display. And I want to say that in principle, though it's not specifically addressed, I believe it deals in that term sobriety with the matter of enough dress to be modest, and dress that is so positioned on the body as to be modest. We are not naive. Young people don't always know the implications of dress when they're coming into their adolescence. And it's up to parents to teach them. And unfortunately, and I say this with all the kindness I can muster, unfortunately, some parents are so intimidated by the world around or by the pleadings of their children that they absolutely abdicate their role as teacher and nurturer and instructor in order to obtain some sort of peace. Or because they're afraid they'll lose their children if they teach them what they need to teach them. You will lose your children, and they will be lost to themselves if you don't have the courage to teach them all the moral instruction that comes out of the mouth of God. You won't hang on to them except in some shallow way by avoiding the kind of instruction that's needed. There is dress, as Proverbs 7 verse 10, like a harlot. For there a young man was met in the street by one who had on the attire or the clothing of a harlot. That is to say, our clothing makes a statement about ourselves, and that is not something that we can avoid, I think, in Scripture. Everything we do makes a statement about ourselves. The principle that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, that every man brings out of his good treasure good things, and out of his evil treasure evil things, that the spring of the character is in the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Those are truths of the Word of God. So that what we wear is making a statement, and it's not just some article of clothing that is revealed here, but our heart is revealed in it. We intend to make statements by the way we dress. It's understood that we're making statements by the way we dress. It's understood by the way we dress how we feel about where we are, how we judge the significance of the occasion. But I'm mostly concerned for us as we come again into this summertime of the year about the state of undress that is characteristic of the society around us and of some members of this assembly. If you don't know that I love you by this time, then I'm going to gain nothing by affirming it now. But when we go to the beaches and strip almost to our skin like everybody else, we're making a statement. And because we are not naive, unless we've just become jaded and made insensitive by the totally erotic and sensualized society in which we live, we know that that is not good. Every man knows that is not good. And I cannot imagine a woman who has borne children and watched them grow up and spent time with her husband. I cannot imagine a woman thinking that is good. But we have borrowed our value system from the world. John did not do that. That's where I got mine in my early youth, from the world. I got it from the world as it was mediated to me by the church of which I was a member. And they were by example and by encouragement, sending us to such places, to wear such clothing. And the only thing that finally redeemed me from it was my own honesty. Whatever these people, my fellow disciples, may be saying to me, I know that this is not good. And I don't feel like that I'm an unusual individual in that regard. In fact, I know I am not. I have not lived all these years not to know that. It creates problems for our young people here. Because you take your family and go to such places. It creates problems for the young people whose parents have taught them not to do that. And yet when they are with you, that's what they do. It creates problems because word gets round that these young people say, that's how we dress unless we're going to some church meeting. We always dress that way, unless we're going to some church meeting. Now, I want to tell you up front, I don't know who these people are. And I'm not trying to know. If anything comes to my personal attention, I'm going to do my best to help you see and understand that that's not right. And if this sort of disposition and model is in the families who are leading in this church, that really hurts profoundly. I know the usual response. It's a matter of judgment. Well, I'm fully aware that judgment must be exercised in the application of what are clearly principles in the Scripture. That this is not a matter of inches or whatever measurement one might think of. But let me say to you, as clearly as I know how, there is good judgment and there is bad judgment. How long have I tried to teach people in the world of denominational religion about what the Bible says, and how long have I read passages of Scripture and made observations out of the Bible, and they say, well, that's your opinion. What are you going to do with that? And you say, but that's what's here. Well, I know that's how you feel about it. And I say, but that's, you know, read it for yourself. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with your opinion. The easiest thing in the world we can say to dismiss anybody's observations out of the Scripture is, I just don't agree with that. You don't have to offer any reason. You don't have to wrestle anguishly with it. You just dismiss it. And that's how this subject is often dismissed. I'm urging you not to do that. And I'm urging young people in this assembly who are committed to Christ to think about this soberly as this season of the year comes along. And even if your parents have approved it, even if your parents have approved it, I'm urging you to realize that you are responsible for your life. And you must make choices here that reflect honor upon the Lord that you have declared yourself committed to. I could not be more serious about anything than I am about this. And I want to say something more, and I say this with kindness too. We will know that some changes are taking place when the word comes from those who have been doing this to those who know about it, that I am not doing that anymore. And I am grieved that I did it. I will never forget. In the state of Illinois, in an assembly of Christians, a mother suddenly appearing. I mean, this is one of the most godly women in the church. Her life was exemplary. Her husband's life was exemplary. They were just models for everybody else. And suddenly she's there, moving to the front of the auditorium and telling me that she needs to make a statement. And the statement she made was, some years back, I felt no hesitation to wear shorts about it. And I have stopped that. But I don't know if people here know that I stopped it because I thought it was wrong. And I want them to know it now. There is about life in Christ a seriousness and a depth that touches everything in his character too. John was God's man. Jesus says of him in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 35, he was the lamp that burned and shone, and you were willing to rejoice for a season in his light. He was not the source of the light. He on one occasion had opportunity to take credit for the light he was shining in the world. And he said, I'm not the light. I've come to bear witness of the light. He was a kindled light. But I want to say this. Greatness in a human being comes about because the Lord God has kindled a fire in him that shines to other people. Now that means it has to go down deep and become a part of all you feel and think. And I have to say this, that's not true of most religion in this country. It is shallow. It requires little commitment. And I think that we as a group of disciples of the Lord, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't want to follow that kind of mindless, heedless automation. Just going through the motions. We don't want to do that. John's character reflected light. He was a good man. He was a true man. His heart was pure. He was not sinless. Because he said to the Son of God, it should rather be me who's baptized by you with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins than that I should baptize you. And there was an occasion when he doubted that Jesus was really the Christ and sent his disciples to inquire, are you the one or shall we look for another? But I'm compelled to say to you that that was not characteristic of his life. That was a short-term aberration brought upon a man who was suffering in Herod's prison cell and he didn't understand what was going on. But Jesus' answer was enough for him then. Character. Not some sort of paint job that touches the outside and that makes us look good. But greatness, true greatness, as John had it and as God said he had it, was greatness within. And a light shone from within him. Not just his message, but the man was also a part of the message. And when people looked at him, they were grateful for him. There's something else that I want to say about John and the consecration of his life. He was humble. It's always interesting to me that great people are always humble. They never focus on themselves. They never delight to have all that adulation. In fact, it makes them uncomfortable, I think. I don't think they think in terms of whether they are great or not. I don't think that issue enters their mind. And even as I tell you, you can be great, I want you to understand that this is the sort of greatness that you'll aspire to that will make you forget about yourself. He was humble in the sense that when the Jews came out to him and said, are you the Christ? Well, are you Elijah? One of the prophets that is reincarnated. And he said, I am not. He could have said it. Might have imagined it. But he said, I am not the one. In John chapter 3 and verse 25, this questioning on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purifying. In verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except that has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, made full. He must increase, and I must decrease. My joy is to see him enlarged. My joy is to see him enhanced. My joy, because that's what I'm about. My task was to make him, not make him, but declare to the world the greatness of him. And as people receive him and recognize that greatness, that's my joy. Some of us are not ready for that. We don't like to decrease and see other people increase. But it's an indication of not much greatness. And it's really what we think about John. We think about the greatness of his preaching. Great in the courage of his preaching. The statement is made, and it's a wonderful kind of statement, something to aspire to in Luke chapter 1, that he would turn many people to the Lord their God, Luke 1:16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Malachi said he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. His was a redemptive mission. It was a mission to prepare the children of Israel for the coming of their king. To cut down the mountains and build up the valleys, as Isaiah 40 says. But Jesus, interestingly enough, on the occasion when John sent those disciples to ask him if he was the one or should they look for another, after that interview was ended, Jesus said to the people that were there, in Luke 7:24, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you went out to see? Some mobile personality that would just bend whichever way the wind blew? We know, of course, it was not that sort of man. The sort of man that preached in the wilderness was a man who said, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. Who told them about their sins in clear language. He was direct. Very direct sometimes. And he said to the
Pharisees that came out through his baptism, "You generation of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was very direct when people came out with the idea that just because we are the children of Abraham, just because we can run our family tree back to Abraham, that makes us all right. He said, it does not make you anything. God could make children of Abraham out of rocks. And the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. He spoke about a God who had about him a fiery vengeance. If people wanted to be dishonest, if people wanted to be stubborn, if people wanted to be proud, but in that same text, you hear him talking to publicans who are saying, "What must we do?" And he said, "Don't take more than is due you." And to soldiers, he spoke. In other words, John spoke to people and preached to people and listened to people and was concerned with people that most of the Jewish nation would have spat on it that had the chance. There was a mercy and a compassion about him, strong as he was. And this is like, I know sometimes young people walking the razor's edge to be sure that in what you do in your relationship with others and what you say to them is always humble. Don't elevate yourself. Speak to them about the one who deserves the elevation. And he's direct, but not unkind. He's direct, but not without compassion. He's direct in its appeal for change, but always has about it this deep conviction that you can change, and I believe there is a will in you to change, and I'm preaching to you because I believe it'll make a difference in your life because I think you care. And that final heroic confrontation that fills out for us the greatness of John as a preacher. I get the impression about the record of his preaching opportunity before Herod that it was an invitation. It was not third person. That is to say, it doesn't say Herod shouldn't have that woman. It says, it is not lawful for you to have her in the 6th chapter of Mark in the record. Which says he's there in the presence of Herod. And you don't get in the presence of a king without being invited to the presence of the king. Maybe Herod just wanted to hear this man who was setting the whole country on its ear. That would be perfectly consistent with his disposition. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He had a brother named Philip. He also had a brother named Aristobulus. And born to his brother Aristobulus was a daughter. And her name was Herodias. And his brother Philip had married his brother Aristobulus' daughter, his own niece. You know, if you've been invited to come to the palace and preach, it might not be too courteous to address directly the problem of the one who invited you. In fact, you might say to yourself, far better it would be for me not to say anything about that matter today, because I won't preach to anybody else if I get in trouble with this man. He'll see to it that my preaching days are over. John does not seem to have entertained, if he entertained that thought, it didn't have any influence over him. He was fearless. As was said about a particular Scotsman, by those who spoke at his funeral, here lies a man in whom was no fear of any man.